Did you get your outline this morning? If you didn't, you'd like to have one, lift your hand, Brother Gully will bring you one. I will try to decide as I go whether to hurry or stop early this sermon this morning. We come back to, what's that? No, you don't get a vote. You can vote, I guess. I just don't have to be bound by it. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 through 11 as a unit. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses. Peter is providing here a summary of instructions for believers who are suffering persecution. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Peter emphasizes the necessity of our submission within the fellowship, our humility toward others and toward God. In verse 3, he commanded absolute trust. In the third verse of what we looked at last week, he commanded absolute trust in God, demonstrated by relinquishing all of our concerns, casting all our anxieties on him, for him to handle for us. So we come to the verses we'll look at this morning, provide an urgent call for spiritual watchfulness, and it may strike us as coming into conflict with what Peter said in the previous verse, if you read it in context. How is the command to be constantly on the alert and vigilant in the face of immediate danger, how is that consistent with the command to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you? I think we need to see these as balancing the previous instructions. Some take verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Take that out of context and conclude that we ought to go through our lives as Christians without another thought for the spiritual dangers that we may encounter, or without really another thought for our own growth in grace. That's a kind of a part of a characteristic of a view on sanctification that's been identified by Keswick that I think has some validity to it, but is basically pretty badly flawed. The let go and let God idea that I think we see some have taken this verse out of context, one we preached a couple of weeks ago. But within the context of what Peter is saying here, that is emphatically not what this verse is teaching. Verse 7 forbids us to worry. Verses 8 and 9 command us to remain watchful. And we need to balance those two. The verses that we have before us that I'm wanting to discuss here, I believe Peter presents this in four parts. In these two verses, he presents our urgent duty to remain watchful. He paints a vivid picture of the immediate danger. He presents the appropriate response to that danger and then provides comforting encouragement to the believer to persevere. We've read the text, and so let's look first at our urgent duty. In verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. It's a two-part command. It begins by restating a command he's already stated twice. In chapter 1, verse 13, he told us to keep sober in spirit. In chapter 4, verse 7, he told us to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. And so for the third time in this epistle, he has commanded that we be of sober spirit. Now, I explained in both of those earlier contexts, the expression means to be clear-headed. It means to maintain a disciplined mind and body that is able to evaluate the issues of life by a biblical standard, a life that is not weakened or distorted by coming under the influence of any kind of intoxicant of mind, body, or soul. In short, that means to be self-controlled. But that word, too, falls a little short of understanding what we mean, because he's not really telling us that it's a matter of our own willpower. It's a matter of our submission to the Spirit's control. That we be willfully submissive to the Spirit's control. Peter extends this duty about being sober of spirit by connecting it inseparably to the next command, remain on the alert. I really like the more forceful word used in the King James, be vigilant. Be vigilant. On the alert there. Every year, thousands of drivers are involved in some kind of a traffic accident because they dozed off at the wheel. Maybe they took their Dramamine and were kind of out for the count. But you know, if you're driving, don't take the stuff, all right? For one reason or other, drivers doze off, and you know, driving while you're too tired to stay awake is dangerous, not just to you, but everybody in your path. And so you shouldn't do that. But one of the most basic needs for safe driving is to make sure you're wide awake when you're driving. But this text demands more than simply staying awake. It says to be on the alert. Be vigilant. It's not just staying awake. And to stick with the driving analogy for a minute, it would mean that we have to avoid being distracted while we're driving. Up until recent years, the number one cause for distractions for drivers has been the vehicle stereo system. More often now, the number one cause is the cell phone. For one way or another, people are distracted when they're driving because of their cell phones. Maybe they're taking a call, maybe they're making a call, maybe they're texting while driving. You know, you see this campaign to don't text and drive on television advertisements, and it's amazing that you actually have to say that. It's you're certainly not, you can't be texting while you're driving and still be vigilant about your driving and on the alert about your driving. It's estimated that in 2014, last year, over 200,000 accidents occurred because a driver was texting. That's a lot of accidents that could have been avoided by paying more attention to what you're doing. But too many Christians seem to be content to having trusted Christ in their lives, they now kind of set their lives on autopilot and think everything's going to go fine, and so they're figuratively texting while driving through life, spiritually. And not really on the alert. They've cast all their cares on Christ, so they've stopped paying attention to where they're going or what they're doing. They're also, even worse, taking their hands off the wheel and taking a nap. And not really at the wheel anymore. Now, we're not supposed to worry about what may lie ahead of us, but we are responsible for planning well and paying careful attention to what we're doing and where we're going in our lives. I mean, it's dangerous to drive through Athens while texting or playing a game on your phone instead of paying careful attention. But imagine for the moment that you weren't driving through your familiar hometown, but were driving through Chicago. Traffic's heavier and you don't know the streets. Most of you don't know the streets. You guys do. No, not well enough. It's a lot more dangerous to drive carelessly through Chicago than it would be through Athens, because you don't know where you are. You don't know where the streets are going. You've got more things you have to be paying attention to, more careful attention to. Now, having expressed the urgent duty to be sober-minded and alert in our lives, vigilant, Peter explains the immediate danger in the second half of the verse. And again, I'm beating this driving analogy to death, but I hope it'll help us get the idea. But to carry it a little further, imagine you're not driving in Athens or in Chicago, but you're driving in Kandahar, Afghanistan. Well, you don't even know what the traffic laws are or if they matter in Kandahar. As Trevor was pointing out in Peru, I've never been to Peru. I've been to Puerto Rico. It's bad enough. Traffic laws in Puerto Rico are kind of suggestions, you know. Lane markings, they're just suggestions. You know, turning arrows, they're just suggestions. It's just a recommendation. You can do it or not. Okay? And people are going all over the place. And if you're driving in a setting like that, it gets more dangerous. But imagine that you're in Kandahar, you're no longer driving in an area where all you have to do is watch the speed limit and the traffic signs and the other drivers and the pedestrians. Now you have to keep a vigilant eye on every person that is in your path. Whether they are walking, whether they are in a window, you've got to watch what they're doing. You've got to watch what they have in their hands. You've got to watch the debris in the street to see whether it's hiding an IED. Why is that? Because you are driving through a territory where the people out there, some of the people out there, really want to kill you. You are a target to them, a target of opportunity. And Peter is reminding us that on our journey through life, we're not just trying to get through it without making a wrong turn or without crumpling a fender. We're trying to get through a war zone where we are targeted by an enemy. We rarely think of our lives in those terms, partly because we've lived in an America that's been so benign toward Christianity. That's changing. It's changed a lot in the last 72 hours. Right? But life is a journey through a war zone, and we have a real enemy. It's letter A here, under number two. We have a real enemy. He's described as an adversary. In classical Greek, this word translated adversary is a forensic term for an opponent in a law, a lawsuit, or in a legal action. Here in the New Testament, it's used specifically to apply to the devil only here. But it's an appropriate use. Revelation 12:10 uses similar terminology, talking about him as the accuser of the brethren. It doesn't use the same word, but there he is the prosecuting attorney who brings the charges against you in court. It's another forensic term in Revelation 12:10. Says that he accuses us before the Lord day and night. We're not just in his way by happenstance. It's not, you know the expression, it's not paranoia if he really is out to get you. But we need to understand that the devil really is out to get us. We tend not to think of him in that way. His enmity is intentional. His enmity is calculated. His enmity is focused. Secondly, he is a personal enemy. He's not just an adversary. He is a personal enemy. He's not an impersonal force like the weather that can cause you problems or sickness that can cause you problems. He is both more powerful and more intelligent than you are or than I am. Or than all of us are together. And we ignore that to our peril. He is actively plotting against us. And this is not just a collective enmity against all people in general. He says he is your adversary. He's your enemy. He's not just the enemy. He is your enemy. Your adversary. He's not just plotting against the church at large, although he is. He's not just plotting against the believing community. He's out to get you. And he's out to get me. And he's actively seeking our destruction. The Greek word translated the devil here is diabolos. It's the word that the Septuagint used to translate the Hebrew. When it was translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint used this word diabolos to translate the Hebrew word Satan. And it has become a personal name for him. He is called Satan or devil. From these two applications of these terms. It's become a word by a name by which he is known. He is your adversary who is diabolos or Satan, the devil. He uses a definite article, the devil, identifies him as the one great spiritual foe from whom you cannot escape. Because you are the focus of his attack. The word actually means slanderer. It translates as slanderer. His primary weapon against us is slander. It emphasizes his malice. He is deliberately and maliciously advancing vicious lies about God and about his people in order to stir up hatred toward them. Just read the news for the last 48 hours or so and see how much of that's true here in our country at this point. I told the Sunday school class, we should be dismayed by the action of the Supreme Court. We should not be surprised. We have no cause for being surprised. We live in a world that does not acknowledge God. And those who give lip service to God do not acknowledge his authority to impose his will upon us. It is folly to presume that we can convince people who are pagans to act like Christians. And it is pointless. It doesn't change anything for them. It makes life maybe a little more comfortable for us. But we should not be surprised. Like I said, I'm dismayed. I'm not despairing. I still know the guy who is the king to whom the Supreme Court answers. He has not abdicated his throne. There is a higher authority than theirs. Anyway, Satan's primary weapon against us is slander, deliberately spreading lies to stir up hatred against God and his people. And just in case we've been asleep at the wheel or texting while driving and didn't catch the significance of those terms, Peter insists that he is determined to destroy us. He is determined to destroy us. This adversary is determined. To emphasize the ferocity of our enemy, Peter says he is like a roaring lion. A lion roars to intimidate his prey, so his prey will either collapse in terror or turn and flee, making them easier targets. It's not the only picture we have of him. Paul says he sometimes comes as an angel of light. because prey that he cannot terrify, he will sometimes mislead. However, even when he's disguised as benevolent and wise, his intention is always that of a ravening lion bent on our destruction. He is, secondly, constantly on the prowl. He's constantly on the prowl. Unlike his prey, he needs neither rest nor sleep. You and I have to rest or sleep. He doesn't need that. He's a relentless predator who never stops pursuing his prey. He's most likely to be successful in taking his prey when you're either drowsy or distracted and not on the alert, which is why Peter is so adamant that we must remain constantly vigilant. But not only is he walking around constantly on the prowl, he is searching for someone to devour. The form of the verb seeking or searching indicates a constant, persistent search. Devour expresses his deadly intention. The word means to gulp down. This was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for what the sea monster did to Jonah. Swallowed him whole, gulped him right down. Now, Jonah didn't die. He survived by the miraculous intention of God. But the word refers to total destruction. Satan's intention for you is not just to annoy you or to harass you or to injure you. He's not satisfied just when you're dead. He wants you discredited. He wants you humiliated and disgraced by bringing you to a place where you deny your faith, either by your words or your actions. That's what Satan wants. And when he can get us to defy God's will and live in disobedience to him or act in disobedience to him, he's winning. His strategy for our destruction is proving successful. Whether or not we have verbally denied the faith, we have denied Christ by not trusting him and not living the way he tells us to live. When the believer can face death with confident joy in Christ, the roaring lion then has failed. But if he can get you to doubt your faith, when he can get you to question God's goodness, has that ever happened? I'm not going to look at you. I don't want to make eye contact. Because surely that has happened. We question God's goodness. We accuse God of injustice. Every time we do that, Satan wins. Because he got you to agree with his slanderous accusations against God. He will employ all sorts of allies in his quest for your destruction. He'll use inanimate things like pain or discomfort or inconvenience. He'll enlist people like family, acquaintances, business associates, or the government to aid in his bringing us to a place where we begin to doubt. Now, those people and things will rarely be aware of his manipulation, but they are still his tools nonetheless. Do I believe that the Supreme Court justices in their recent decision were demon-possessed? No, I do not. Not necessarily. Do I believe they were demon-controlled? No, not necessarily. But do I believe they were demon-manipulated? Absolutely. It's the manipulation of Satan that makes people call evil good. We need to keep in view that Satan is the real instigator. He is the real orchestrator of the opposition. So what do we do? The appropriate response. Really hurrying. The appropriate response in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, it says, but resist him firm in your faith. The word translated resist, it's a compound word that the root of which is the verb to stand with a prefix anti, which means against, to stand against, to stand in opposition to him. It's a military term. We must stand against him. No good soldier will turn and run from the enemy. He'll stand his post and oppose the enemy's advance. That's what this term comes from. Now, there are some things from which the Bible tells us that we must flee, but we are never advised to flee from Satan. It's futile. When James issues exactly the same command that we resist the devil, he adds, and he will flee from you, in verse 7 of chapter 4 of James. In recent years, it's become popular to suggest that Christians ought to go looking for the devil to engage in battle. Okay, Frank Peretti wrote novels about the spiritual warfare and things like that. The idea that we ought to engage the devil in battle, attack him with prayers or with formulae or by pronouncing words of binding that some would say we need to do, frankly, that is a dangerous thing to encourage people to do. I've called it an attempt to sanctify our occultism, because it's still dabbling in occultism. John MacArthur cautions against it. He says, those who foolishly engage in useless efforts to speak to Satan, who is not omnipresent anyway, or to command him, or to dismiss him or other demons, are confused and wrong about their powers as Christians. I don't have the authority or the ability to command Satan to do anything. You say, well, you can do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, really, I can't. Only Jesus Christ can command him, and he's not mine to command. I can't tell him, Jesus, you need to command that demon to do something else. I can't do that. I don't have that authority. And I think it's dangerous to go out on demon hunts, you know. Only God can bind Satan. Paul told us to don the armor of God in order to be equipped for our spiritual warfare, but he did not tell us that once we are properly equipped that we're to march out to battle. He says, having done so, stand. Take your stand. Ephesians 6:13. So that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The purpose of the armor is not to equip us to go demon hunting. It's to enable us to stand up against the enemy when he attacks us. And he will. The word translated firm in verse 9 is the Greek word stereoi, from which we get the English word stereo. We use the term for music that's been split to strike our ears in different sections of the orchestra, to strike our ears at different from different directions to give us an illusion of a balanced sound, to make it more intelligible and well balanced as we listen. The word itself does not have anything to do with music or sound. It means to be firm, to be hard, to be solid, like a granite slab that is resting firmly secured or on a foundation at both ends. So it's stable. In a military application, it means to have both feet firmly planted with hobnail cleats gripping the ground on which you stand so that you'll have a solid base from which to defend your position. That's what the word means, to stand firm. And particularly, he says we must be steadfast in faith. Now, exactly what he means by that phrase is disputed. There are two different schools of thought on this. Some of the modern English translations, like the one from which I'm reading, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Net Bible, interpret it as a subjective form in the Greek and say that Peter is telling you must tenaciously cling to your faith. That's the way it's translated here. They insert the word your. Resist him firm in your faith. Be confident of your faith. Be firm in your personal faith. If that's correct, then this means that we must remain faithful to Christ. Now, surely being firm in our faith and personal commitment to Christ is absolutely necessary. It's something Satan wants to overthrow, but I think that concept is really wrapped up in the first command to resist him. What these translations, the ones I mentioned, New American Standard, English Standard, the Net Bible, do is they overlook the fact that Peter uses a definite article here. Literally, he says, stand firm in the faith. King James, New King James, Holman Christian Standard, and the NIV translate it more correctly, more accurately. Stand firm in the faith. I think what Peter probably means is that we must be firmly grounded upon true biblical doctrine. One writer explains it this way: victory is not assured by the personal tenacity with which we cling to our personal beliefs. Victory lies in adhering to the work of Christ on the cross, where he defeated the devil. In Christ, Satan is now a defeated foe. A counterfeit gospel will not procure that victory. What he means is that you can believe firmly in something that's wrong and it's not going to help. You've got to believe firmly in what's true, the faith, as described in Scripture. You need a firm grip on God's word if you're going to be able to resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith, firmly grounded upon true biblical doctrine. Then comes the comforting encouragement. What the readers were experiencing was not unique to them. Peter does not simply say that others are having the same experiences. He says that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. That's an interesting turn of phrase. they are being accomplished. That means, it's a specific phrasing that means that suffering has a purpose. It's not just that others are suffering too, but that same suffering is being accomplished in others. The suffering is fulfilling God's intentions, not just in you. We're not just waiting for the suffering to stop. What we are anticipating is that suffering will achieve its goal. That it will do something in us that helps in our transformation into the likeness of Christ. Now, he'll say a little more about what that is, what the goal is in the next two verses, which we won't get to today. We'll get to in 3 weeks because we have missionaries the next two Sundays. The final phrase of the verse can also be interpreted with different nuances of meaning. The others to whom Peter refers as undergoing the same program of suffering are described in the New American Standard as your brethren who are in the world. One thing we need to see is that Peter is, for the second time, using an expression that's unique to him. He used the same expression in chapter 2, verse 17. Usually, it's not the usual word translated brethren, the usual form translated brethren or your brothers. He's speaking of the brotherhood. He's using a definite article, the brotherhood of yours, of which you are a part. The brotherhood of yours. The emphasis is not on what other individuals are experiencing, although it's an individual experience. It's on what's happening to the Christian community as a whole. We are a part of a suffering brotherhood. He's reminding suffering believers that there is a solidarity among us as the body of Christ, a brotherhood that is suffering. But he does say it is your brotherhood that is suffering. The brotherhood of yours, of which you are a part, we are part of that community of suffering brothers. Whether those suffering brothers are in Iran or in North Korea or in Chad in Africa or whether they are across the street, those suffering brothers are part of that same brotherhood. We are a part of that same group. We're part of that community, and it is a suffering community. Now, some understand the phrase in the world to mean throughout the world, everywhere, kind of the way I was just illustrating it. If that's the best way to read this, then Peter means that suffering believers should take heart because believers all over the world are facing the same kind of experiences. It's not just happening here. However, I don't think that's what Peter means. I think Peter means that suffering is an unavoidable part of life as long as Christians are living in the midst of a world that rejects Christ. Peter's not distinguishing between believers who are in your church from those who are elsewhere in the world. He's distinguishing between believers who are still in the world and those who are with the Lord. As long as we are in the world, suffering is going to be a part of the program. Suffering is inseparable from life while in the world. So don't be surprised by suffering. It's a part of what he has called us to be. A suffering brotherhood. The Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples, including Peter, using very much the same wording. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, and with this I close. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you have, in fact, through Christ, overcome the world. We recognize, Lord, that we live in a world that hates you and hates your Son, and then hates us by extension because we identify with your Son. We realize also, Lord, that these people are not necessarily conscious of the fact that they are following the script provided by our adversary. Lord, I pray that we might never despair, that we might take comfort in the promise that Christ has overcome the world, and that this is just part of a program of redemption, that we might be made into vessels fit for your service, and that will be an expression of your glory in eternity. Lord, prepare our hearts to stand firm in the faith, come what may. Always alert, always vigilant, yet casting all our care upon you because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.